Good morning. It's truly a privilege to be able to open up and study God's Word with you this morning. It's also a bit of a challenge, this message. We're at a bit of a sandwich in our church calendar, so we just got finished with Advent, an Advent sermon series. We're getting ready for a new year, a new sermon series. And so it's going to be, I should pray for the kids, I guess. I'll do that in a second. But it's going to be a necessity, a bit of a one-off sermon. But just because it's dealer's choice this morning, I don't want to make it a throwaway sermon. So I want us to make good use of our time. Let me pray for our kids this morning, and then we'll jump into it. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the privilege it is to be in your presence. We do invite you here this morning to all that we do, both downstairs and upstairs. Thank you for the gift of fellowship, and that we can have that because of the gift of Jesus Christ that we just got finished celebrating this season and hopefully always. Would you please join us, or please meet us here this morning? Lord, would you please open up your word to us? Would you please speak through me, and that you would just give us what you have for us? In the precious name of Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen. So I mentioned it's a little bit of a challenge this morning of, you know, what do you preach on with a one-off sermon? But I thought it would be a good opportunity for us to revisit one of the classics. You know, one of these familiar, timeless passages of Scripture, maybe the most famous, well-known biblical text on love. And I'm just kind of curious, for those of you who are married, how many of you have had this text read at your wedding? Show of hands. A couple people, yeah. Maybe it was more popular back in the day, I think. But so if you do have your Bible, please turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Just a guess, but I do suspect that on the occasions that you've read this passage maybe, or have heard this passage preached on, maybe it was more of a feel-good message. You know, the text itself, it's very eloquent. It's very poetic. It says things like love is patient, love is kind, it does not envy, it does not boast. It sounds good. It kindles up warm fuzzies. But the more I read this passage, the more I'm really convicted and challenged by it, the more that I find that it is not sentimental, and Paul is not just writing this as a go-to text for pastors on wedding days. But rather, it's somewhat of a hard-hitting mirror for us to look at ourselves, look at our relationships, and evaluate whether or not all of our actions, all of our activities are saturated with the gospel and guided by the love of Christ for us. It's a great love passage, and really, frankly, what better footing for us to start a new year, to consider the love of God for us and the love to which we are called relationally. But before we jump into the text this morning, I thought it'd be good just to take a quick survey of the preceding chapter, so chapter 12. This will give us an idea of the context in which Paul is writing. And this will help us answer the question is, why does Paul, in this great letter to the Corinthian church, why does he spend so much bandwidth talking about something that we view so cliche as love? You know, something that's sort of, we just kind of take for granted. And to answer that, you really do have to go back to chapter 12. Chapter 12, it's the context for our passage this morning. And it's really, if you look at chapter 12, it's the part of Christmas that we all hate. It's the part of Christmas that we all dread. You know, when you give gifts, when you give presents, you exchange presents, inevitably, there are going to be people who are disappointed or even upset. In our household this year, we went to our parents' house, but it was a room full of 14 kids. A lot of energy, a lot of excitement. And when the gifts came out, my wife commented that the aroma of the room was an air of covetousness. You know, somebody had a gift that I wanted and I didn't get. They're not sharing with me. I want this. I don't want that. And so, you know, despite the joy, despite the excitement, there was a lot of little bursts of tears and emotions and battles being fought in the sideline. And it was funny because we would, anytime you looked up and we saw our two-year-old, she'd be trotting around the room carrying somebody else's gift. And then we would take the property, return it to its rightful owner, and there would be a huge outburst because of that. But that's really what the context for chapter 13 is all about, this great love passage. 1 Corinthians 12, it's about gifts, it's about gift giving. But in this case, the giver, it's not a parent, it's not Santa Claus, but it's the Holy Spirit who gifts, who equips, who gives to the saints a diverse array of gifts to build up the church. You'll notice if you flip back what it says in chapter 12, verse 4, it says, now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of service, but the same Lord. There are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. And, you know, in the flesh, if we wanted to, we could, in the flesh, we could be like a kid on Christmas morning. You know, all of us in this room, we're all different. We all have different talents, different abilities, different giftings. And if we wanted to, in light of that, we could accuse God and say that you're not being fair. You know, that he or she has something that I don't have, and vice versa. The Bible says that there's varieties of gifts, there's varieties of service, there's varieties of activities. You know, there are people in this room who are more talented than you. There are people in this room who are less talented than you. There are people in this room that God wants to use in ways that he does not want to use you. And on the surface, we say things like, we celebrate that. We say things like, variety is the spice of life. We celebrate that. Deep down in the flesh, we hate that. We wish that we had what somebody else had. We wish that we had a ministry as powerful and as impactful as the person sitting next to us. And so Paul, he knows that. He knows that human tendency. And so in chapter 12, spends a lot of bandwidth talking about people bickering over their differences. He says in verse 14, he says, for the body does not consist of one member, but many. If the foot should say to the hand, because I'm not a hand, I don't belong to the body, you know, bickering over differences. If the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I don't belong to the body, the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor the heads to the feet, I have no need of you. And the list goes on and on and on, the back and forth. And in 27, he wraps it up and says this. He says, are all of you apostles? Are all of you prophets? Are all of you teachers? Do you all work miracles? Do you all possess gifts of healing? Do you all speak with tongues? Do you all interpret? And clearly, the answer to that is no. You know, this would be a very weird church if everybody had one particular gifting. You know, it'd be more, we'd probably need therapy in this church if that was the case. But that's often how we operate. We often operate in this, that we need what the next person sitting next to us has. And I think about that because the world under the dominion of Satan really does not know how to handle differences. You ever think about that? Because it's confusing. The world sends a lot of mixed messages. On a superficial level, on a basic level, the things that don't matter, right? Things on the surface. The world celebrates diversity. It says, you be you. You know, if you want to have purple hair, if you want to have green hair, if you want to have pink hair, if you want to wear that outfit, if you want to have that piercing, if you want to have that tattoo, go for it. You're unique. You're an individual. You're different. But it's confusing. The world sends mixed messages on this because when it comes down to the things that really do matter, what does it mean to be a human? What does it mean to be a man? What does it mean to be a woman? The world doesn't really offer any insight or anything useful. You know, the world seems to say that under the hood, like once you peel back the skin, we're all exactly the same. You know, anything that you can do, I can do. Or to quote the old Gatorade commercial, you know, anything you can do, I can do better. I can do anything better than you. But, and if you think about that, the biggie of our day, of course, is gender. You know, that's what gets all the traction these days. That men and women, they're really just kind of two sides of the same coin. They're interchangeable Legos, basically, pretty much just indistinct from each other. And the world knows that people are different. It knows that men and women are different. It doesn't take a PhD in gender studies to know that intuitively, and that because they are designed differently and something has a different design, they will have a different function, a different role in the body. But the world hates that. And because of that, because of these differences, it wants to put people in a blender, just kind of put them in a human smoothie, and really blur the lines, blur the distinctions, where gender is just sort of this huge amorphous spectrum. And it also knows, the world knows, that deep down, people have different talents, different skills, different abilities. It knows that wealth, for instance, is unequally distributed. And rather than, you know, being in a nation, in a country, in a world that wants to foster a culture of radical love, radical generosity, in light of these differences, it wants to do it by force, just to kind of take everything away, put it in one big pot, and we're all sort of one big happy family. And the list goes on and on to that, but I'm just trying to highlight this inability, this gross incompetence that the world has to cope with differences. And that shouldn't surprise us, you know, because the world apart from Christ, it shouldn't surprise us that kids do that on Christmas morning, but that ought not to characterize those of us who have been bought with the blood of Christ. And that's really what leads to the message this morning, this really compelling, this convicting message that Paul gives on love. Notice what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the first three verses. He says that if I speak in the tongues of men, if I speak in the tongues of angels, but I don't have love, I am what? I'm a noisy gong or a clashing cymbal. If I have prophetic powers, if I understand all mysteries and all knowledge, if I have all faith, even to remove mountains, but I don't have love, I am nothing. If I give away all that I have, if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. And really what he's doing, and piggybacking off of what I just said about differences, different giftings, different callings, he's saying that, he's giving several examples of people exercising their gifts, you know, being different, exercising their differences, but doing it in a way that is bankrupt in the eyes of God. He's giving several examples of people being excellent in their endeavors. He's giving examples of people doing a job well done on the surface. So if you saw that person, you'd say, wow, that person is really awesome. But they're doing it in such a way that if God had to comment on their activity, he would say, not well done. I'm giving you a failing grade. And if you look at that, he starts, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, he starts with an example of something that everybody desires. You know, all of us in this room, we desire to be a good communicator. We desire to be well-spoken. And that was true now, is also true in Paul's day. If you go back to Roman education, to Greek education, what were those educational systems all about? It wasn't social studies, it wasn't geography, it wasn't calculus, it wasn't the things that we sort of associate with an education, but it was rhetoric. It was the art of being well-spoken, and that was really what a lot of the education system boiled down to, because the sign of sophistication and talent in Paul's day was that you could speak your argument forcibly, that you could speak it articulately and eloquently in a way to convince and persuade and influence people. You'll remember in the book of Acts, and this is right before God struck down King Herod, but the book of Acts, it says that he put on his royal robes, he took his seat upon the throne, he delivered an oration to them, and the people cried out, they said that this is the voice of a God and not a man. And so much of success, humanly speaking, it has to do with speech. People, they make entire careers of speaking, so if you're well-spoken, if you have an opinion and you can say it well, then there's probably a spot for you in the internet somewhere. You can probably make millions of dollars doing that. Even in business, it's a well-known secret that if you want to get promoted, there's a lot of people that have been promoted over the years, not because they're good at what they do, but because they sell themselves well. And Paul knows that, and he says that in God's economy, even if you have a golden tongue, even if you can persuade people, even if you can are well-spoken, if you don't love the people that you're speaking to, then you are a gong, you're a clashing cymbal. And what he's really saying is that even if you have that talent and you exercise it in that way, what you really are is a pagan. Gongs, cymbals, those were part and parcel of pagan worship. So a lot of temples in Paul's day, the pagan temples, there was often a gong outside, and so you'd walk into the temple, you'd hit the gong. That would in some ways rouse the gods from their slumber, so they would hear your prayers or whatever. And Paul says that even if you have the gift of speech, if you can make a splash, you can make an impression, but you don't have love, you are basically a grifter on YouTube. You're trying to make a brand for yourself, you're trying to make a name for yourself, you're trying to get an influential following, but all you really care about is yourself, all you love is yourself. And I think a lot about 1 Corinthians 4:15, where Paul laments, he says that you have many guides, you have many people who will tell you what to do and when to do it, but you don't have many fathers. You have many guides, but not many fathers. And he moves on. I'm not going to spend as much time on the rest of these gifts, but he moves on, even more examples, more illustrations of the bankruptcy of being excellent at what you do, having great gifts, but doing it without love and a spirit of love. He says, if I have prophetic powers, if I understand all mysteries and all knowledge, if I have all faith, even to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all that I have, if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. And prophetic power, understanding mysteries, intellectual ability, knowledge, faith, all things on the surface that would make people around you think that you are extra special, extra spiritual, a super Christian. And to that, Paul says that you can be a super gifted person. You can be a super gifted Christian. You can have extraordinary gifts that other people don't have, but in God's eyes, you can be a spiritual loser. That he says, I am nothing. If I do this and I don't have love, I am nothing. I'm bankrupt. And as you think about that, maybe you are thinking that this message does not apply to you. You know, maybe you're thinking to yourself, I'm just an ordinary person. I don't have any super talent. I don't have any super ability. You know, this is a nice message for some people, but not for me. But Paul doesn't let us off the hook. He says, guess what? Even if you do something, even if you're not gifted, even if you don't think that you're gifted, you can still be a pious person, right? You can still do great gifts of great acts of piety that will still make people think that you're great. He says, if I give away all that I have, if I deliver up my body to be burned, but I don't have love, I gain nothing. You know, these amazing acts of self-sacrifice that would be sure to grab people's attention, to make them think that you're great, even if you might not have some amazing ability or talent. And I think back, I really like the biography of Martin Luther. I think back in his life before he understood grace and the free gift of God's love. But leading up to the Reformation, Martin Luther was an Augustinian monk. And he wrote about that time of his experience. And he said this. He said, I tortured myself with prayer, fastings, vigils, freezing. The frost alone might have killed me. I wearied myself greatly for almost 15 years with a daily sacrifice and tortured myself with acts of piety. And yet, he was far from the love of God. He would have gained nothing. If he had died in that state, if he had departed the earth in that state, he would have gained nothing. He would have been one of the ones that Jesus Christ said in the day of judgment, I never knew you. You did all this stuff for me in my name, great, but I never knew you. And it's appropriate, given the severity of what Paul is saying. You know, he's listing off all these things, all these great activities, all these great endeavors that are done without love. It would be really appropriate in this text if we're a little bit anxious, a little bit eager to say, well, if love is so important, if it's the deal breaker between a truly good work and a work that is bankrupt, what is it? You know, what is this vital ingredient that is sadly missing from so much of our human endeavors and activities? And Paul answers that. He kind of meets that anxiety by saying, love is this. He gives us a definition. And I I want to go through this list just very briefly, a little bit of a survey, line by line, of what each of these things he's saying about love. But he starts, you know, so we're a little bit anxious. We're saying, okay, what is this definition of love? What is this all about? And he gives us a definition. He says this. He says, love is patient, love is kind. And we start there, patience and kindness, because they're really a vital union. Patience is largely passive, and kindness, on the flip side, is largely active. You know, patience is passive. It's a time component of just meeting people where they're at, even if they're not where you're at, if they're not the same place on your journey. But to love somebody, you have to be patient and kind. You know, we need to be patient, but we can't just passively, patiently take people as they are, but we have to take an active interest in their growth, an active involvement that is marked by kindness. And I'll ask you all, does the name Eric Kratz mean anything to anybody here? He was kind of a local guy, but he was more from Harrisonburg. So he was a professional baseball player, and he went to EMU, a small private college, which is not really known for their production of professional athletes. But he was on a sports show, like I think it was ESPN, and they were interviewing him. It was a very lighthearted interview. There was a lot of banter. And they were talking about a player on another team who had a notoriously bad haircut. And Eric, he just laughed at that and shrugged his shoulders and said, well, that just goes to show you that he doesn't have any friends, that he doesn't have any real friends. That, in other words, he doesn't have anybody who loves him enough to tell him that his haircut's ridiculous. And that's really, in a way, what Paul is saying, that love is patient and it's kind. It takes an active interest in the maturity and the growth of the other people. It's not patient and nice. You know, a lot of times we confuse the two. We think that Christians are nice, that we need to be nice, that we need to sort of go along to get along. But a lot of that comes from cowardice-ness. And Paul says that love is patient and kind. We're kind when we want what is best from someone, but we also want to preserve their dignity and their worth. We want to care for their growth, care for their maturity, but to go about it in the right way. He moves on from that. You know, any good definition, it's always going to be marked by positive and negative contrast. So he says love is this, but it's also not that. So it's kind of a comparison contrast. That's going to be the most useful, helpful definitions that we can find. And he says that love does not, if love is patient and kind, on the flip side, it does not envy, it does not boast. Envy and boasting, it's really two ends of the same spectrum. Envy is what happens when we are operating in the flesh and we observe something that someone else has that we don't have. And boasting is really just the opposite of that. It's having something that someone else doesn't have and using that as a leg up to assert our superiority, that we're actually a better person because we have this gift, because we have this talent. But Paul, the Holy Spirit speaking through Paul, says that love does not do that. You know, love does not take differences and use them to establish some bizarre hierarchy of worth. You know, in the flesh, the world becomes so perverted, so twisted, that everything is a competition, right? Competition in sports, competition in business, who's getting promoted, who's not. And that spills over into relationship. We make relationships a competition, the battle of the sexes, for instance. And as we think about the new year, as we think about things that matter the most, the things that matter the most in life are not competitive in nature. You know, love is not a competition. Competition, it's good, it's necessary in some avenues of life, but not in the matter of love. And Paul moves on. He says, not only is love patient and kind, not only does love not envy or boast, it's also not arrogant, it's not rude. What do you think of when you think of rudeness? Rudeness, it conjures up pictures of being cut off in traffic, of being interrupted in conversation, of being standing in a line and someone butting in front of you. You know, a person who just sees me as being in the way to getting what they want. And the challenging question is that my view of other people? Do I see other people as either a stepping stone to get what I want or an obstacle, a barrier to getting what I want? Do I have a transactional view of relationships that does not consider the unique needs and the desires of the other person? You know, you will never love as God loves you. You'll never love as God loves if you don't have the perspective that says everything I have, everything you have is a gift. All the talents, all the gifts, all the hairs in my head, it's been given to me. And it's given to me not to spend on myself, but to edify others, to build them up. When we are puffed up, when we are arrogant, when we are rude, we forget that. We lose that perspective. Arrogance, rudeness, it really comes down to a narcissistic, inward view of the world that either dismisses people entirely or sees them as built of stumbling blocks, obstacles to get what I want. But Paul says love is not like that. He goes on, he says love does not insist on its own way. And this would draw attention to the fact, not insisting on its own way, that relationships are never truly equal. You know, it doesn't matter if you are in a marriage relationship, it doesn't matter if you're in an employment relationship, it doesn't matter if you're just in a friendship. Because relationships deal with multiple people, there's always going to be an imbalance of some sort, an imbalance of charisma, an imbalance of personality, of will, of even authority. And I think about that often. You know, what does the Bible teach about men? What does the Bible teach about women? What does the Bible teach about roles in the home? And this is kind of groundbreaking in our day to say that men and women are different. The Bible teaches that. And in the home, you know, as a husband, as a shepherd, I'm called to love my wife, to protect, to provide, to care, to lead. And in that role, as a husband, if I'm not careful, I can steamroll. I can use my role to steamroll other people. I can insist on my own way. It's my way or the highway. This is how we're going to do it. I'm the head of the household. But in my role, if I insist on my own way, not only is that a foolish and a miserable way to be married to somebody, but it's also sin. You think about that? Elsewhere, we're told, husbands are told to love their wives. And here in this passage, the Bible says that love does not insist on its own way, that it considers the needs, the desires, the limitations of the other person. And if that's not convicting enough, he moves on. He says that love is not irritable or resentful. This has to do with the prickly side of relationships. I had a pastor once, he said that a lot of marriages are like two porcupines that are walking side by side in a snowstorm. He said it's too cold to split ways, but it's too prickly to get too close. And unfortunately, we all, and I had to qualify that that's not true of my marriage, so, but that was just told to me once. And we all know people where if we say the wrong thing, we say it the wrong way, we do the wrong thing, that there's going to be a reaction, right? There's going to be a blow up. And so, unfortunately, a lot of our relationships are spent walking on eggshells, trying to avoid drama, and trying to make sure that we don't trigger the other person. We can do great service, a great act of love to those around us, if we resolve to be a person who is not easily offended or easily irritated. That'd be a great New Year's resolution to learn to have thicker skin. It's a great blessing to a church community or really any relationship if we can hear things that we don't like, if we can hear things that maybe aren't said in the way or the tone in which we'd like to hear them, but not respond by overreacting, to ratchet up the tension and the drama in the room just because something wasn't said how we want it to be said, maybe even if it was insensitive or rude. The Bible says that love is not irritable, it's not easily offended, and it's not resentful. And in the Greek, it says it does not keep a record of wrongdoing. And we're getting to the end of this list, But it says this. It says, it also does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but it rejoices with the truth. There's very little love in our day. You know, as much as we talk about love, as much as we put up banners that say love and love is love and wear t-shirts about love, there's very little love in our day, and it seems to be getting less and less. There's so much division, there's so much strife, and because of that, it's easy to delight in the misfortunes of our enemies, to take pleasure in the downfall of other people. COVID, I think, was a good test of this. It was a good test of this for me. We're in lockdown. We have more time on the computer, more time to ruminate on the woes of the world. And as a good conservative, one of my favorite pastimes was browsing this rich treasure trove of the internet to look for little sound bites or video clips of progressive people being made look stupid. You know, these kind of woke fail videos of people getting bit hard with reality. But that was clearly wrong. That's clearly wrong to delight in that, because the Bible says that love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. It takes pleasure in what is good. It takes pleasure in the good of other people, even if that person is someone I find objectionable and perhaps am repulsed by their worldview. Love celebrates goodness. It advocates for the positive good in all people, for their flourishing, for their success, even if those people happen to be those that I disagree with ideologically. And he ends it by wraps it up in verse 7. He says that love bears all things, it believes all things, it hopes all things, it endures all things. In other words, love is, it's not some weak, it's not some emotional, ethereal, some kind of undefinable substance that we fall in and out of. But what Paul is saying, what the Holy Spirit is saying, is that there's a weight to love that transcends time and space. What is your deepest desire in any relationship? You think about that? What's your deepest desire that you have in any relationship? The one thing that you crave people to give you? And if I were to answer that question, I would say grace. That we all say things, we all do things that are stupid at times, that things that can be misconstrued, things that can be misinterpreted. We treat people, all of us in this room, we treat people how they ought not to be treated, and maybe it's just because it's early in the morning and we're in a bad mood. And in these relational blunders that we often find ourselves in, more than anything else, we long for a second chance. We live in a graceless time. We live in a time where if you step out of line, you can expect to be canceled, that you're done for. You kind of said something that you shouldn't have said. And in a lot of ways, that shouldn't surprise us that the world is like that, because the world is a graceless, unforgiving place. But far be it from us if we're not a people who give second chances, who try to see things and people in the most favorable light, who bear with the follies and immaturities of other people, even if it drives us crazy. You know, Matthew Henry, he's the great commentator. He puts it like this. This is a massive paraphrase to get rid of the old English. He says that love believes, it hopes for the best in other people. It believes all things, it hopes all things. In saying that it believes all things, it does not mean that we get rid of good sense and on the basis of silliness and stupidity, believe everything that somebody tells us, but it is quick to see the best in other people. It's quick to entertain a good opinion of other people, even when there is some appearance to the contrary. And then he corrects himself. He says, no, even more than that, to have a good opinion of other people, even when their actions seem to be motivated by some sinister force, if there is no clear evidence to that. The benefit of the doubt, refusing to see the worst in people. So that was a long list. That was most of the sermon this morning. But if you go through that list, if you think about what Paul is saying about love, how would you summarize that list? How would you summarize the nature and the definition of love in one sentence? And you can call it out if you want to. I'll offer a summary. Now, love is actively being for the well-being and the good of other people, of being their cheerleader for success, even if it means that you end up spending time on the sidelines, if it means that it costs you something. Paul says elsewhere in the book of Galatians, he says, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word. The whole law is fulfilled in the word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And that's convicting. You know, who of us in this room has not fallen short of that standard? It's a standard that, when it comes down to it, is impossible. It's a standard that was only ever kept perfectly by one man, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the one who, even though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. You know, even though he was the most gifted, competent person in the universe, emptied himself, he gave up his life for his friends, our Lord Jesus Christ. And even though it's a standard that is daunting, it's impossible, humanly speaking, we are still called to actively pursue that. Paul says that this is a command to pursue love. We're called to it, but we're not called to it alone. A lot of the spiritual life, a lot of the Christian life, it's like an e-bike, an electronic bike. My dad's in the room. He's recently got into this. But an e-bike, as opposed to a standard bike, is you get on it, you still do the work. You still have to get on the bike. You still have to pedal. You still have to make your legs go around. But there's sort of this electronic boost, right? You get this kind of surge of energy that's synergistically working with your own efforts. And a lot of the Christian life, the spiritual life, is exactly like that. Christian activity, it's never done in isolation. Christian activity, the activity that God desires, is always actively reliant upon and actively dependent upon the help and assistance of the Holy Spirit. Paul, elsewhere in Galatians 5, he puts it like this. He says, walk by the Spirit and you won't gratify the desires of the flesh. What are the desires of the flesh? Well, if you look at the list that Paul provides in Galatians, a lot of the desires of the flesh are the things that love is not. If you look at that list, it says things like the desires of the flesh are enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy. And then he says, don't do that. He says, walk by the Spirit and you won't gratify those desires. You won't gratify the desires of the flesh. Walk by the Spirit. And what is the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit? Well, a lot of the fruits of the Spirit are the things that love positively is. Things like love, that's the very first fruit of the Spirit, is love. Joy, peace, patience. We already talked about patience. Kindness, we already talked about that. Goodness, self-control. We are to pursue love. We're to actively make sure that all of our actions, all of our activities are done in love, but we don't do it solely on our own strength. We have the Helper, the Holy Spirit. And he's ready, he's able to perfect, to enhance any feeble efforts that we are willing to make. And here's where the passage ends. It says this, that love in chapter 13, verse 8, love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. We're on the eve of a new year. Joy of joys, it's an election year. So there's going to be guaranteed to be a lot of strife, a lot of childishness, a lot of fighting and arguing and backbiting. That's kind of, I'm always the pessimist, so I focus on the negative side of a new year. But positively speaking, it's also always a time for newness, you know, new goals, new aspirations, new resolutions. And as we think about that, so much of our actions, so much of our activities, even though they're important, even though they matter, they are really just band-aids and training wheels for eternity, preparation for eternity. If you are a speaker, if you're a preacher, if you're a teacher, if you do something in front of people, eventually your gift will be irrelevant. The Bible says there will come a day when God no longer has use for you in that way. If you have more faith, maybe you're one of the people that has faith to move mountains. If you have more faith than somebody else has, even that eventually will become irrelevant. We will all see him face to face. There'll be a day when faith is made sight. And even knowledge, this passage talks about knowledge as a gift, even knowledge as vital and as important as it is, will one day be irrelevant. You know, you might have a big mind, you might have a small mind, you might be gifted intellectually, but the Bible says that as gifted as you are, for all of us one day, the hard drive, that space between your ears is going to be wiped clean. That the greatest mind and the least mind will all become worm food. It's kind of a morbid thought, but those are the things I think about. But and we'll all have a knowledge of God that just the greatest theological minds can only dream of. All of our actions, the Bible says, are temporary and fleeting. All these things will pass away. As for prophecies, they will pass away. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. Our actions, our activities are fleeting. They're necessary. They're good. They're given to us by God, but they're limited and temporary. And in other words, all of you in this room, you're special. You are special people, but you're not that special. And if you want to be great, if you want to be great in God's eyes, we need to learn to engage in activity that is lasting and substantial and marked by love. We've got to grow up, in other words. That when I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child, but now it's time to grow up. It's time to walk in the way of love. To not be like kids on Christmas Day. I've said it before, there's going to be a lot of childishness in 2024. But for those of us in Christ, the call is to give up those ways, to be mature, and to walk in the way of love. So faith, hope, love, abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. May the Lord bless you all this new year, 2024, right in our doorstep. And we just do look forward to his return and to the day that our faith is made sight. Let me pray for you. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for how incisive and convicting and compelling and encouraging it is. Thank you that you use people like us. You in the world's eyes are not great and perhaps a bit of losers, but you use us regardless, and you use us as building blocks, as forces in your kingdom. You are good, Lord. You are sovereign and sufficient and all-powerful, and we just do praise you. I pray for a blessing on each one in this room. I pray that your grace and mercy would be upon them in this new year, that you give them strength to face any challenges that they might find. We love you, Lord. We do want to pray that you return quickly. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.